Two of my favorite Christian artists are Need to Breathe and Matt Kearney. And I've listened to each of their newest albums numerous times. And one thing that struck me about their latest releases is that both bands have songs about loved ones who have died. In Need to Breathe's song, Be Here Long, we hear the band sing, quote, "Oh, your moments were a charity. They gave me more than I could lose. Yeah, I know you found the promised land, but I'm still here and I'm missing you. Close my eyes and think of you. Go to sleep and dream of you. We don't get to be here long. I gave you the best of me, loved you more than anything, but we don't get to be here long." Similarly, Matt Kearney sings in Miss You, quote, "Tonight I'm driving, riding out alone into the night. You're somewhere flying, riding up high in the clouds. You were the reason, the first note I could ever sing. And still, I still believe in everything we dreamed that it could be. And I saw a headlight shining in the window, looking down at a phone that never will call. Darling, it's the way we fall, it's the way we fall. Last night I dreamed you were waiting on a corner in the coat that you gave me. Said, darling, we were born alive and we'll be born again." Now, when you think about it, it should come as no surprise that these artists would be singing about loved ones who have died, because death has affected us all in one way or another. The first time I dealt with the death of someone who I'd spent significant time with took place during my sophomore year of high school. We received a phone call that my grandfather Roy had suffered a significant heart attack. And then we received a second phone call to tell us that he had died. As I look back on the time that I spent with my grandfather, I wish I had spent more time listening to his endless World War II stories, the ones he told over and over again. I wish I had found more humor in the way he said that onions made him fall asleep, and that's why he slept the afternoon away after a lunch with onions. I regret not asking him more questions about what his life was like. But despite those things I wish I had done, I have many fond memories of my grandfather. Little things he said, places that he took us. Now, when we lose a loved one, whether the death is sudden and unexpected or after a long illness, the loss can be a devastating experience. And no matter how the death of a loved one comes, the believer is called to mourn, but then the believer is called to move forward. It seems certain that our departed loved ones would want us to deal with death by grieving and then by growing. We should take time to weep, and then we should make the choice to keep living the life that God has given us instead of being paralyzed by our loss. And I think that is what Need to Breathe and Matt Kearney are doing in their respective songs. They are processing through their losses, and then they're pressing forward. And that's what we'll see as we continue our verse-by-verse study in Genesis 23 this morning. So if you haven't turned there, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles or your Bible apps to Genesis 23. Because in our passage this morning, Abraham is making burial arrangements for his wife Sarah. And I believe the way he handles himself presents us with a wonderful example of how believers to deal with death. So with that said, I've divided Genesis 23 into two sections. We'll see, first of all, a gracious Abraham in verses 1 through 9, and then a grave for Sarah in verses 10 through 20. So let's move to our first section, and that's a gracious Abraham, verses 1 through 9. We read, Moses writes, "Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah." Now, it's interesting to note, I like these things in the Bible where they only happen one time. It's pretty interesting. You know, and so this is the one time in all of the Bible where a woman's age upon her death is recorded. The only time in the Bible that we read of a woman's age when she dies. It's pretty interesting. Rick came to check on me this morning, and he was asking, you know, how are you doing? I said, well, it's a little bit heavy. You know, we're talking about the death of loved ones today. And Rick said, you know, it's 100% chance we're going to die. Well, other than the rapture, he's right. And it's interesting, you look in human history, and all I can figure out is there are only two people who left this earth without dying. That was Enoch and Elijah. So it's a pretty good chance that you and I are going to die. So there was only two of those cases of someone not dying. And then what we have here is just one case. One case of a woman's age being given upon her death, and shows you just the importance of this woman. Now, commentators believe that the year Sarah died was around 2028 B.C., That's a long time ago. A long, long time ago. And maybe I'm just sappy or wimpy, but whenever I go through the scriptures and I see one of these people dying, it makes me sad. It's a sad thing. Now, as we run the numbers, we realize that Sarah died when Isaac was 37 years old. And I have to imagine that Sarah enjoyed those 37 years with her promised son. She waited 25 years for him, but she got to have him for 37 years. And so that's an exciting thing to think about. Verse 2 in Genesis 23, we read, "So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba," that is Hebron, "in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." I love that. And so we have Abraham, this man of faith, and he's weeping over his wife. One commentator says, quote, "To weep for a loved one is to show that we have been close, that the loss is keenly felt, that death is an enemy, and that sin has brought this sad punishment upon the human race." That was interesting as I looked at this study this week and as I was kind of working through and thinking about it. I thought, well, this is a really straightforward message. It seems like we're just going to race right through. But as I began to get into this study, the Lord began to open up different things for me. As I began to think about this weeping here, as we think of this subject of weeping over a loved one who has died, I want to have you turn to some New Testament passage to get some perspective on it. So let's start by turning to John chapter 11. Just to give you fair warning, this will be one of those mornings where we turn to many passages, because I think there are many New Testament passages that highlights how we're to handle the death of a loved one, what our perspective is to be. And it's very important that we arm ourselves now for when those troubled times come. John chapter 11, starting in verse 32, the context is word has been sent to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And interestingly, instead of going to see him, Jesus waited. Jesus waited till Lazarus died because he was going to do something greater through that opportunity. So we read in verse 32 of John chapter 11, "Then when Mary," and that's Mary the sister of Lazarus, says, "When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now you may take that as being accusatory. You know, you wouldn't have died here. Or you can take it as a statement of faith. Or it can be a little bit of both. We're not sure, but it seems that Mary had complete faith that if Jesus had been there, Jesus would have healed Lazarus. That Lazarus wouldn't have died. And notice how Jesus is moved with compassion. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." Jesus troubled about the situation. And I believe he's troubled about the situation because he sees that death, what death does. He sees how death affects people. Verse 34, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." Jesus wept. That is a vitally important verse in showing just the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the compassion he has. Many people have questioned why Jesus wept when he was just going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, I would argue that he's weeping because he sees that death is just an unnatural invader, that it's just not part of the original order. He sees and understands perfectly that, man, this isn't how life should be. And Jesus also knows that though he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus will die again. The day is coming where Lazarus will once again be put in that grave. Now, Jesus wept should be a favorite verse of ours because of just the compassion it shows for the Lord Jesus. When we lose loved ones, Jesus knows how we feel. It's also a favorite verse of children who have to memorize a verse for school. Jesus wept. My kids try to pull that one as they memorize verses in school and their teachers have outlawed it. Too easy. So Jesus wept. And so though believers are to weep as Jesus wept over loved ones, we understand that the sorrow is to be tempered by hope. So to prove my point, please keep turning your New Testament. Turn to the right now a little bit further to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to throw you off. We're going to go right and then we're going to go back left, but you guys can handle it. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm going to look at verses 13 through 18. Paul's writing to the church there in Thessalonica, and what's going on is the church is a little perturbed because they were rightly expecting the return of the Lord Jesus, as we're all called to do as believers. But what happened is some of their believing loved ones began to die. And so they're kind of freaked out about the situation. Well, they died before Jesus returned, so what's happened to them? And they're kind of out of their minds with this uncertainty. So Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So they're confused about their loved ones. And so Paul's just saying, hey, take a break, guys. Take a breath. He says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. And that's an important lesson for us as believers. When a believing loved one dies, we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. We're not to just say, you know what, I'm never going to take a shower again. I'm never going to change my clothes. I'm never going to do these things. I'm just going to go into this lifetime of mourning. That would be like we had no hope, that we were never going to see them again. But as believers, we have a hope. And so then Paul gives them hope, verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now, This is Paul's talking about the rapture of the church, and it's worthy of much study because it's a little confusing. But let me just give you an illustration. If the rapture were to happen before the end of this study, okay, then what would happen is we would not see death. We would instantly be taken up to be with the Lord in the air, and we would instantly receive our resurrected bodies. But those who have died before, our believing loved ones who have died before, their bodies would be raised from the grave, meet with their spirits that Jesus is coming back with, and we would all be together there in the air. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying your loved ones who have already died, and it's in the scripture, the believing death is called as sleeping. He says they're not gone. They're separate from you, but you will see them again. So there's that great encouragement that he has, that death for the believer is a temporary separation. You're temporarily separated from your believing loved ones, but you'll meet up again. So Paul's encouraging them. And so as we begin to have this perspective, we have a hope. And we don't sorrow or weep as those who have no hope. Now, for further insight on this subject of death and then the resurrection as well, turn left to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 50 through 58. I would encourage you also to look deeper into these passages when you go home and kind of study them and be formulating that theology, that understanding of biblical perspective of death. 1 Corinthians 15, the Corinthians were in a troubled spot because they had begun to reject the resurrection. They were falling under that Greek idea that whatever is spirit is good and whatever is physical is bad. And so since the physical is bad, why would God give us a physically resurrected body? And Paul is going to talk to them about this here. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Once again, Paul's speaking of the rapture of the church, and that moment that, if this rapture were to happen before the end of this service, then these corruptible bodies would be raised incorruptible. We would instantly get our resurrected body. Six-pack abs, flowing hair. It's going to be amazing. Looking forward to it. Verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then this, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Now, I watch a lot of sports, and one thing that you see in every sport is people getting chesty, people being boastful, people pointing at the name on the back of their jersey and yelling at the person in front of them, mocking them, giving the first down sign, dropping the ball in their face, all these things. And that's obviously prideful and wrong. But I love this here, because what happens in verses 55 here
is that we get to talk mess to death. We get to boast about death. Death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? I love that. When we have our resurrected bodies, when we're in the eternal state, we're like, death? What death? Not in my house. And so there's an exciting thing to think about. And then Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We can have hope as believers because this is our destiny. It's our destiny to have this incorruptible body. It's our destiny to pass through death once if we die before the rapture, but then never to face death again. Death is beaten by Christ. And so death now becomes, it's still sad because we lose touch with that loved one temporarily, but it also, for the loved one who dies, it becomes their change of address. To be absent from the body, they get to be present with the Lord. No longer does death have dominion over us because the Lord Jesus has defeated death. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read for you what the writer of the Hebrews says on this subject in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus is this trailblazer who defeated death. He was like this lead blocker who, as we seek to kind of get into the end zone of heaven, he bum rushed death. He took death down and opened the way for us to enter into heaven. Now, let's go ahead and go back to Genesis 23. And we'll continue on here in verses 3 and 4. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm upset emotionally, I often treat people poorly. And that's not the attitude of gracious Abraham here. Abraham has been dealt a heavy blow with the death of his wife, who's been his wife for decades. But he doesn't just say, you know what, I'm having a bad day. You better just give me what I want. He doesn't do any of that. Notice, first of all, here that Abraham approaches these sons of Heth in humility. Abraham refers to himself as a foreigner and a visitor among them. Now, in doing so, Abraham is putting himself in a position of submission. He is deferring to the sons of Heth and the negotiation that's about to take place. And what we see here is an incredibly valuable lesson. I always think back to my pastor, Pastor Ron, there in Calvary, Houston. And when I was a youth pastor, I know it's hard to imagine, but I ruffled some feathers from time to time. I wasn't always gracious with people, and I was a little bit of a bull in a china closet there in my young 20s. And sometimes these parents would come to Pastor Ron to complain about me. And I would, bow up and be upset about it. And Pastor Ron said something one day to me. He said, Steve, I want you to always take the humble seat. He says, no matter if you're right or no matter if you're wrong, just take the humble seat. And it wasn't something that I wanted to hear in the midst of my pride, but it was a lesson that I've taken with me since that day. This principle of taking the humble seat, and that's what we see gracious Abraham doing here. And because it's such an important lesson, no matter how we feel, no matter what's going on in our lives, I want to take some time to look at it. And so Pastor Ron was drawing this teaching lesson for me from Luke chapter 14. So would you turn to Luke chapter 14? Because gracious Abraham is using this humility as he deals with these unbelievers there in Canaan. And I think it's important for us to learn that lesson. Luke chapter 14, I want to look at verses 7 through 11. Jesus gives a parable here. Jesus is at a dinner. And so Luke writes in verse 7 of Luke 14, so he, speaking of Jesus, told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places. And so here Jesus is at this dinner, and what's going on is these fancy people are coming, and they're jockeying for position. They want the best places. They want the places of honor. They want those places where they'll be seen and recognized as important people. But notice Jesus said to them, verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, hey, psst, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So when you go to a wedding, Jesus is saying, hey, don't you go and sit at the, you know, the bride and groom's table if you weren't invited. Don't take your card and kind of put your card there, and then you sit down and kind of everybody's looking at you like, oh, he must be important. And then the master of ceremony says, hey, I have your place. It's by the bathrooms. You know, and they put you away over there. You don't want that. So to avoid that, Jesus says this in verse 10, but when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. Go sit by the bathrooms. So that when he who invited you comes, he may say, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in your presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You can study the Gospels and see how often Jesus said that. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And so for us, that lesson is to take that humble seat in whatever situation, in an argument, and when we're, you know, whatever we're doing. Whether we're ministering to believers or to unbelievers, is to be humble, to have that soft answer, to treat people with respect. That's an important, important issue for us. And I think it's something that humility is a lost art. It's something that is really not appreciated in this world. The proud, the boisterous, the self-important are the ones who achieve. And so for the Lord Jesus to tell us, hey, you take the humble seat, it's really an act of faith. Because by taking the humble seat, you're saying, I trust that if I need to be lifted up, the Lord will lift me up. But if I don't need to be lifted up, that's okay. I'm going to take this place and trust that I'm honoring my Savior. Now, as we turn back to Genesis 23, there's more than just humility in the words, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. These words were also a plain statement of fact. Though Abraham would become the father of a great multitude, it was that great multitude and not Abraham himself who would take possession of the promised land. Truly, Abraham was a foreigner and visitor among the sons of Heth. Well, even so, there is one more aspect of what Abraham meant when he called himself a foreigner and a visitor. This, you see, the writer of the Hebrews reveals it to us, and I'll read it for you. It's from Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 8 through 10, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city with it which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, Abraham was this pilgrim who realized that this life here on earth is, he's just passing through. That it's not his permanent possession. It's not his place to stay. So Abraham was focused on that heavenly city. And so it's important for us to maintain that view of life. This is an example for us. And the subject of maintaining an eternal perspective is so important that I want to go to the New Testament again. I warned you. To spend a few minutes looking at some New Testament passages and what they speak about this. So if you would turn first of all to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. So you turn to Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to take you through some different verses in the New Testament that help us to have that eternal perspective, to help us have that pilgrim perspective. Because when we do, we're going to be able to have proper priorities. The last 2 years, you know, my family and I have been able to go to Colorado, Salida, Colorado, stay at this wonderful house of some friends of ours. And it's interesting, every time after the week is over, though we don't want to leave, we do. Because we realize this is not our home. We can't just squat here. We can't just stay here. It doesn't belong to us. And I think that like we'd be wise as believers to apply that to all of our life. To not try to hold on to this life so tightly. Not to say this is where I'm going to make my stand. This is what I'm all about. But to realize that we're here temporarily. We have a job to do, and then we're going to our true home. And this is what Jesus alludes to in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it's good for us to weep over those lost loved ones because it shows that our heart was with them. And our heart is there gone. They've kind of taken a piece of our heart, if you will. And so there's a sadness to it. But for us, as we store up treasures in heaven, then our heart will be attuned to heaven. And then we will be looking forward to it. We'll want that. That'll be our desire to be there with the Lord Jesus because that's where our treasure is. But if we dig our hooks into this world and this world digs its hooks into us, then we won't want to leave. We won't want to go away. We won't want to go be with the Lord because this life will be all we're about. And so Jesus says we have to attune our hearts. We have to store up treasures in heaven to set our affections upon heaven. Turn, if you would, now to the right to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verses 17 through 21. The Philippians were having some problems. They're having some arguments and fighting and jockeying for position. And they were just focused kind of on the here and now. And so Paul's trying to, again, direct their gaze upwards. Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So there's these unbelievers that are just distracting people. And notice, their mind is set on this earth. Their mind is set on these things. But what Paul says, he says, look somewhere differently. He says, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. As you can see through the passages we've been looking at so far, Paul's kind of obsessed with this heaven and resurrection deal. He's thinking about it. He's focusing on it. And I would argue that that's what made Paul such a powerful person, such a powerful missionary, such a powerful evangelist, is because he had this perspective, this heavenly perspective. And so he says, don't focus on these things here on earth. Don't focus your mind on the fact that your citizenship is in heaven, that you're waiting for the return of Christ, and that one day you're going to have that resurrected body. Now, turn, if you would, almost toward the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, again, thinking about this idea of us being foreigners, thinking about us being visitors, pilgrims in a foreign land here on earth. Read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes to believers and he says this, beloved, I beg you. I love that. Peter, ear chopper offer. Peter, this guy, he's softened with age and with the Spirit. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as people that are just travelers, as nomads. He said, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says, when you realize that you're just sojourners and pilgrims, then you're gonna do the right thing. You're gonna be able to avoid these fleshly lusts. It's kind of that thing where you mistakenly take your kids into a toy store just to browse. It's unwise. They are on a mission. They will not leave without something purchased. And so it is for us. We don't need to just be browsing the fleshly toy stores of this world. We're not just I'm just going to look for a while. No. We need to focus our attention on spiritual things, on what God wants, and then we won't be tempted by that. We have to be careful. Let's turn to one last place. Might as well go to the end. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Here we have the new heaven and the new earth. This is after the great white throne judgment. And we have the eternal state being described, if only briefly. I look at it, it's kind of like watching a baseball game through a little hole in the outfield fence. We're just seeing a little glimpse of what life will be like. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will be with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the ultimate in relationship. And we will have that close, intimate relationship with God. And then notice verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's a beautiful thing to look to. And I want to encourage you to hold on to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Hold on. Hold on to it tightly through the storms of this life. If you would, please turn back to Genesis 23 as Abraham continues there in verse 4. And he says, Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, when Abraham says give here in verse 4, he's not asking for a free burial place. Instead, Abraham is recognizing that the land belongs to the sons of Heth. It is they who must allow Abraham to have the land by selling it to him. And Abraham's humility is met in kind. Notice in verses 5 and 6. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. So Abraham is complimented as a mighty prince by the sons of Heth. And it could be that the men were merely flattering Abraham. But I find it more likely to believe that Abraham has a good reputation among the men in this area. That he's a guy who's well known as a stand-up guy. And the Lord Jesus spoke about this importance of having a good witness before unbelievers in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll read it for you. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus said, You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then Jesus says this, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is a beautiful example of being a salt and the light and how it draws people to the Father. Now, it's so important for us to have that good reputation among unbelievers if we're to be good witnesses, if we're to be effective witnesses. We see it over and over. Some pastor will fall or be caught stealing money or whatever the case may be. And then what happens is an excuse for unbelievers to say, I can't do it. And this is not a new thing. We saw that when David sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet said to him, Hey, by this action, you've given the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. And so for us, we have to be careful in how we conduct ourselves among the unbelievers of this world. That would not give them opportunity to blaspheme, not give them an opportunity and a reason for not trusting, but to be the best witness we can in the power of the Spirit that the Lord provides. Let's continue on in Genesis 23, verse 6. The sons of Heth say to Abraham, You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. So graciously, the sons of Heth offer Abraham his pick of burial places. Verse 7. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And so once again, Abraham shows great humility and respectfulness to the sons of Heth, this time by bowing to them. As you're probably familiar, bowing is a sign of respect that's still common in many cultures throughout the world. And as I was thinking about this, I think it's really important for us to be familiar with the customs of the culture that we're seeking to minister to so that we can behave respectfully. You know, it's kind of a dark period in missions coming out of England. There was a time where as England sought to spread the gospel to other nations, they thought the best way to do that was to make them English. So when they went to India, they tried to make the people in India English. And they went to China, they tried to make the people in China English. And they were doing this whole thing. And it was interesting because it was just all about spreading their culture, not necessarily being about Christ. And so one of the pioneers for changing this was Hudson Taylor. As Hudson Taylor went to China, what did he do? He actually went against conventional wisdom and began dressing like the Chinese and cutting his hair like the Chinese. He began to make these cultural concessions that didn't in any way compromise the gospel so that he might better minister to the people. And what happened is he found an open door as people realized that he was trying to share the truth with them of Christ and not seeking just to make them into Englishmen. It's important for us to realize, because as it's difficult to be an effective witness if we see ourselves above the culture around us. If we're just looking down on them. If automatically, because someone has a hat turned backwards, we say, oh, they must be a thug. If they listen to a certain type of music or dress in a certain way, and we automatically say no. If we refuse to humble ourselves and meet people where they are, then we're missing many ministry opportunities. And I think about the Lord Jesus. He's the ultimate example of this. Because what did he do? He became a human being. He took on humanity. You can't get more immersed in missions than that. Is actually becoming just like the people you're seeking to minister to. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He said, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of the death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus taking on humanity, and then not coming as a king or as an emperor, but just come as a common working man, and then dying upon a Roman cross. And I believe it was this, the Lord's incarnation that greatly influenced Paul's style of ministry. Let me read you what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. He took the humble seat. He says, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might be all, by all means save some. Now I'm sure Paul had his bad days. But I would argue that more days than not, whenever you would meet Paul, you would meet a humble person who really cared about you and cared about you being saved and cared about you growing the Lord. Didn't matter if you were a Jew, or if you were a Greek, or if you're a Roman. It didn't matter if you were someone who was rich, or you were a bondservant. His desire was that you would know Christ. And he was willing to meet you where you were. Now, continuing on in Genesis 23 to verse 8, it says, and he spoke with him, saying, and so this is Abraham speaking, he says, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. So it was clear that Abraham was not going into this blindly, that Abraham had already thought this decision through. Abraham already had a spot picked out, the cave of Machpelah that was owned by Ephron, the son of Zohar. So he's familiar with the piece of property that he wants. Also, we see here in verses 8 and 9, that Abraham is willing to pay full price for the cave of Machpelah. Abraham isn't trying to rip anyone off. So with that said, let's move from a gracious Abraham to our second section, and that's a grave for Sarah, verses 10 through 20, and we'll move through this section rather quickly. Verse 10. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, and so here we see Ephron, and he's sitting at the gate of the city, and we've talked about this before, that was a place of leadership. So it's most likely that Ephron was a leader of the city, and it's a place where you would interact and do business, and kind of like a city hall type of place. Verse 11, and this is Ephron speaking. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, at this point, it would be helpful to familiarize ourselves with the style of negotiation that's taking place, because it's different from what happens to us as we go down somewhere and, you know, buy something. Pastor David Guzik explains, quote, first, the seller offers to give away the item for free. And that's what's happening right here in verse 11, right? He says, I'll just give it to you. And then when that is refused, the seller suggests a price, which he claims is modest, but is really very high. This is understood to be the starting point, and from there, the bargaining begins. This is the Middle East, right? So you offer to give it for free. The guy politely refuses, says, no, I don't give free. Tell me your price. And you give him a really high price, realizing that he's going to come back with a lower price, and you're going to kind of bargain until you get to that correct price. Continuing on in verse 12. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. So once again, Abraham exhibits his respect for the people of the land. And then verse 13, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. So Abraham makes it clear that he wishes to purchase the land, and he will not take it for free. Right? He says, I'm willing to pay for it. And so far, things are going according to Middle Eastern bargaining customs. It's been offered for free. It's been refused. And so now it's on Ephron to give a high price so they can kind of start bargaining. Verse 14. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. Okay. So shekel, it's a little less than half an ounce. And so what we have here is he's asking for this. It's interesting to note that coins have not been invented yet. So this would have just been pieces of silver. And so they're kind of going back and forth here. Ephron has his offer. But one thing that Ephron's doing here that you may not have noticed, he's done it twice now, is Abraham originally just wanted to buy the cave, right? He said, I just want to buy this cave. But both times Ephron has said the cave and the field. And so he says, yeah, the cave and the fields I'll give to you. The cave and the field you'll buy for 400 shekels. What's going on here is I did a little research. It's likely that Ephron wanted to sell the field because of the property taxes associated with the land. And even back then they had property taxes. And so commentators believe that he's like, well, if I can get rid of this field that I'm not using, then I might as well because I'm tired of paying property taxes. Man, death and taxes. They've always been around, at least since Genesis 3. All right. So one thing to consider, though, is this 400 shekels, it doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. But every commentator that I've seen believes that this is an exorbitant amount of money, that Ephron is going for this really high price, that it's just too much money, expecting for Abraham to give a counter offer. Now, it may be that Ephron is just starting with that high price, again, because he expects Abraham to bargain with him. On the other hand, it could be, I don't know, that Ephron may be seeking to take advantage of Abraham in his vulnerable time. It could be that he's like, well, let me try to go ahead and disguise. His wife's died, and he's in a vulnerable place. Let me go after him. And it's terrible to admit, but there are many unscrupulous individuals who prey upon people during their time of mourning. Many funeral homes who try to upsell people, selling them extremely expensive coffins and extravagant headstones and whatnot. In fact, I found an article from Time Magazine. I'll read it to you, quote, or one section from it. It says, in 2012, 23 of 127 funeral homes, or about 18%, that the Federal Trade Commission visited undercover significantly violated the federal agency's funeral rule, a 1984 law that requires funeral homes to give consumers itemized price lists, prohibits them from requiring the purchase of certain items like caskets as a condition to get other products and services, and bars aggressive selling of services not required by law, like embalming. The highest occurrence of violations among the areas checked were found in the Brownsville-Harlingen area of Texas, where 8 of the 21 facilities visited broke the rules, Everett, Washington, where 4 of the 11 funeral homes were cited, and McAllen, Texas, where 4 of 18 were in violation. In addition to the 23 where significant violations occurred, the federal agency says another 43 additional funeral homes were in violation of more minor compliance issues. It's just sad. This sort of emotional manipulation, it's a very real danger. And so I would encourage all of us to really have those talks with our loved ones, to speak about this difficult topic, to make those arrangements ahead of time. Because it's sad to say that here in this fallen world, people will prey on mourners and seek to exploit them. And so if we have a plan for how we're going to handle things when a loved one dies, it's less likely that we'll be manipulated into spending money that we shouldn't be spending because someone is trying to twist us in that emotional time. All right, let's get back to the text as we move into verse 16. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So in an unusual turn of events, Abraham does not bargain with Ephron. He just pays out the 400 shekels. So Ephron may be surprised. He's probably pleased by the situation. But whatever Abraham's reasons, we know that Abraham was a very wealthy man, and so he can afford to overpay for this burial plot. It's not a big deal for him. And he just wants to do it. He wants to go ahead. And maybe in honor of his loved one, he doesn't want to be bargaining over the place where he will bury his wife. Verse 17. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field of and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. I want to take stop for just a moment and take in these two verses. Because what we have here is a record of Abraham purchasing the only land he would ever own in the Promised Land. So interesting to me. And I find it strikingly poetic that Abraham's only property would be a parcel of land to be used for burial. These verses speak to me of the transitory nature of this life here on earth. It's just a brief phase before we reach our final destination. Our lives here on this planet are no more permanent than those 9 months that we spent in the womb. Those 9 months that we spent in the womb, and if somehow someone could communicate to us and say, hey, this is only for a brief period of time. There's a whole new world out here, and it's going to be crazy. You're going to eat with not having a tube in your belly. You're going to breathe air. You're going to do all these things. You're going to walk and run and jump, and we'd be like, I don't know about that. But that's how it's going to be. You see, soon we will pass from this world into a life that is beyond anything we could imagine. That future existence is nearly as inexplicable to us as the outside world is to a baby in utero. So I encourage you to read the book of Revelation, read other passages on heaven, to get that little glimpse of heaven, to look through the fence, to see that piece of heaven, to whet your appetite, because the day is coming where you will enjoy that new heaven and that new earth. Verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So Abraham buries Sarah, his wife, in the cave that he had purchased for this purpose. And I have to imagine that this was an emotional scene for all involved, for Abraham and for Isaac and for all the servants and those surrounded. You know, Abraham and Sarah had been through many ups and downs together, but now their relationship was at an end. Verse 20. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now it's interesting to note as we move through the scriptures that Sarah would not be the only one buried in this place, in this cave. Abraham would be buried there. Isaac would be buried there. Rebekah would be buried there. Jacob would be buried there. And Leah would be buried there. So we'll stop here for today and pick up in Genesis 24 next week as we move to from a funeral to a wedding. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to leave you with a couple of closing applications. Number one is, do you have a biblical view of death? When I was growing up, I got all my ideas of death from the shows that I watched. Shows like Heaven Can Wait and different things like that. And I formulated my idea of what heaven was like by the media that I ingested. And it wasn't until I began to study the scriptures that I began to understand what the scriptures say about death and about heaven. And so, do we have a biblical view of death? That only comes from studying the scriptures. And then secondly, once we have that biblical view of death, are we maintaining an eternal perspective? Are we continually placing our view upward? Are we getting off of the horizontal and looking vertical so that we might be effective witnesses and servants here on this earth? And so that we might press forward no matter how death might affect us in this life.